Father, we love you. That's easier said than illustrated. Because in illustrating that we love you means that our lives are transformed day after day after day. That the things we say, the things we do, the way we respond to life and issues and people, all demonstrate how much we really love you. Help us to love you with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength. Help us to learn those areas in our life that still need to be surrendered. Help us to not be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Teach us, even now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You're probably all somewhat familiar with the phrase, the American dream. But the American dream is one of those phrases that seems to evolve with time. The individual that coined the phrase and what he meant by the phrase when he coined the phrase might mean something completely different than what it might mean to you or it might mean to me. We might be guilty of doing something very similar to those phrases that we oftentimes do with the Word of God. God has given us His Word, and we might sit around in a little Bible study, and there'd be 8 or 10 of us, and we go around the table and say, well, what it means to me is this, and what it means to you might be this, and what it means to everybody else might be something else, and we seem to think that that's okay, when it really shouldn't matter what it means to me or what it matters to you. What should really matter is, what did God mean when He said it? But I want to give you a little background of the American dream. Because I'm afraid that what the American dream has come to symbolize is just the chasing after the almighty dollar. That it seems that almighty dollar is the most precious thing in life. And you have to have it in order to be happy. You have to have it in order to be able to enjoy the things that you've always dreamed of enjoying. And in order to really have the American dream is to have the almighty dollar, and you'll never be satisfied until you have so much of the almighty dollar that you can do anything and everything that you've always dreamt and desired. That wasn't exactly what that phrase meant originally. In 1931, a historian named James Truslow Adams set out to make sense of the crisis of the Great Depression. Some of you were alive at that time. You would have been young, of course, very young. But the Depression hit this land at a time when things were going really well. My first pastorate was at a community that was the slums. It was the area that you tried to avoid in the 70s. It was just known as low income, poverty, and a lot of trouble. Well, that area that I pastored my first church may have been known of that in the 70s, but in the 20s, it was a resort area for people from Chicago. This little area was built around a little lake, about a half a mile across. Had a bowling alley, had hotels, had all the stuff until the Depression hit. And the folks that used to come to Lakewood Club for family time, relaxing and celebrating and a good time, had lost it all. And now it was just run down, and it was the poverty-stricken area. So James Truslow Adams is trying to make sense out of the Great Depression, which in 1931 was both an economic crisis and a looming political crisis. Adams concluded that America had lost its way by prizing material success above all other values. Indeed, we had started to treat money as a value instead of merely a means to produce or to measure value. So in 1931, James Adams is trying to evaluate and say, what in the world happened here? In the beginning, the American dream simply promised a country in which people had a chance to work their way through their own labor and ingenuity. Immigrants fled the entrenched class restrictions of their homelands for the United States in hope of attaining land, gaining religious and other freedoms. Some of our forefathers were those individuals. And they left everything to come to a new land, to start over, and to be able to enjoy religious freedoms and other freedoms. Years after the Depression, things began to change. The American dream transformed into an ideal that relied on people being able to afford the modern accessories, cars, television sets, college educations for one's children. Television greatly helped with all of this. Some of you are not going to remember these things, but some of you will. Television greatly helped define the American dream as the acquisition of material goods. Americans dreamed of living ideal lives like those portrayed on Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best. In other words, what we're seeing here is that we are being shaped with trying to define purpose and meaning and happiness in life. And it's found in stuff. And in order to have stuff, you have to chase the almighty dollar. And so I ask the question, is what James Tuslow Adams saw happening in 1931, what he saw happen in 1931 and the Depression that hit, is it happening again? Is history repeating itself? And this is what he said. America had lost its way by prizing material success above all other values. Indeed, it had started to treat money as a value instead of a means of really finding purpose. Curious about what people make, or average home around the country? Well, the United States of America isn't the top, but we're one of the top. And so this is an idea of the average home around the world. You'll see that we are doing fairly well in America compared to most places around the world. If you want to go to China, boy, that's a big cut. And true in most places. Stop and think about what's happened in this country since the Depression. Until now, you'll see that we're doing fairly well. In 1940, it took a little over eight months to pay for a car. If you put all your income towards a car, it would take just a little over 8 years. If you bought a house and put all your income towards a house, it would take about 5 years. Now, it's a little easier. Now you can pay a car off in just over 6 years and a house in just over 4 years. So we are doing better financially now, in a sense, than we were in 1940. And so that leads me to a question. Do we have more dollars than cents? Do we have more dollars than cents? Proverbs 17 is going to hit that. But a little further in Proverbs, we're going to be told that, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven. So a little later on in Proverbs, we're going to learn that this isn't the thing that we're supposed to be chasing. Money has a way of just slipping away if we're not careful. Those people don't realize the danger ahead that are chasing the almighty dollar. Some of you may remember this. It's questioned whether or not this was actual, factual stuff, but I think we would agree that it was much different back in 1940 than it is now. But supposedly, it said, Dear Abby, study states that in 1940, the worst school problems were in order: talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, getting out of line, wearing improper clothing, and putting paper in wastebaskets. Today, it says the top school problems are, and we know what those problems are, don't we? A lot has changed over the years. Back in 1940, there were different priorities as well. There was a regard for God. There was a regard for His Word. There was respect for the church. But things are changing rapidly. Take your Bibles, go with me to Proverbs chapter 17. And we're going to learn again from Solomon And some tips on wisdom that we need to be gaining as we walk through this life. So I've kind of said this particular proverb is wisdom versus stuff. Remember, wisdom, we're told, is something we're supposed to strive for. In Proverbs 4:7, we were told that if anything out of life, if we gain anything in this life, the thing that we want to walk out of here with is not a new car or a big house or a great inheritance to leave behind to the children. The thing we want to leave this life with is wisdom. That which guided us and helped us to make decisions in this life so that when we slip into the next life, we're able to hear our Creator and Judge say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Proverbs 17 is going to ask us a little different question. Oh, what is the use, or what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom? In other words, the fool has more dollars than, you got it. All right, if we're not careful, we'll fall into this trap. So I'm going to share with you a baker's dozen tips on wisdom, wisdom nuggets that we need to be looking for in life. Number one, you like this one? Contentment. Look at verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. I don't know what's going to happen Thursday at your home or Friday as family gathers together. But I do know that in your home, you will have plenty to eat. It's because we have done well in our culture. We are able to enjoy the great varieties of food to choose from. You might be having turkey and ham, 17 different pies. But what happens with the people that are gathered there? Is there a bond there that truly holds them together, as we're going to see later on in this particular Proverbs, that the family unit is supposed to be something that is honoring and special? And all he's saying here is that it's better to be in a home where you just have to bring out some dry bread and enjoy it in quietness than it is to have all the fixings. And the family gather together, and they hold their peace until it's devoured, and then the discussions begin, and questions are asked, and old things are brought up, and strife is soon seen take place, and the family just explodes again. Contentment is a wonderful thing. Paul said, I know what it is to have nothing, and I know what it is to have a lot. I know what it is to be hungry, and I know what it is to be full, and I have learned to be content. And that's something we Americans know very little about. Oh, we'll be happy if we just had just a little bit more. Charles Bridges brings out a very important point. He said, ponder every thought that may disturb contentment. If you have fewer comforts than you used to have, or fewer comforts than other people have, or fewer comforts than you desire, do you not still have more than you deserve? Think about that. You live in the United States of America. You don't live in Tanzania. You weren't born there, or Haiti. You were fortunate enough to be born right here in this great land of promise. And you may be the lowest on the totem pole when it comes to yearly salaries for your household, but you have far more than most people around the world. But we don't know how to be content. Second thing. Compensated, not confirmed. I'm not as good as Warren Wiersbe, but most of these are going to start with C. But compensated, not confirmed. Look at verse 2 and 21, but verse 2 especially. A wise servant will rule over a son who causes shame and will share an inheritance among the brothers. It's the idea that just because you are blood relative, we have the idea that makes it, there's a guarantee here. I just automatically deserve something. This ought to be something that we as parents and grandparents, as we're, you know, looking at the time when we're gonna kick the bucket and we're gonna be leaving behind all this stuff. And somehow in our culture, we just think that we have some duty to make sure that our blood relatives are well taken care of, but we know how God handles things, don't we? Surrender, humility brings reward. Arrogance and pride and sin, just the opposite. And as Solomon is writing this, he's just sharing a truth that makes sense, is that you could have a servant, and that servant be far more loyal to you than even your own blood son. And what happens is, it's just natural to bring that servant up to where he's rewarded even better than your blood son, simply because of loyalty. So we're compensated on how we live our lives. It's not just guaranteed. Perfect picture of this is Jesus. Remember Israel and the special relationship that Israel had with God? They were his bride. They were a special people. They had gotten his word, they had gotten his law, they had gotten his prophets. And then finally when Jesus came, he came to his own and his own received him not. He said, fine, set you off to the side. I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. Those individuals you call dogs. What had happened? God rewarded this group. In other words, just maybe need to be remembered of those things. Continual refinement. Look at verse 3. Continual refinement. A refining pot is for silver and a furnace for gold. But the Lord tests the heart. So we've got this picture of refining gold. And if you're familiar with that picture, you know that in order to get the most pure gold, you have to get rid of the dross. You got to get rid of the bad. You got to get rid of the dirt. And so in order to do that, you have to heat that furnace up. And when you heat that furnace up, the dross comes to the top. And all Solomon is saying is that's kind of the way God does things. He'll put you through the fire. He'll bring the tests. He'll bring the hardships. And he's bringing stuff to the surface. And we will see that stuff come to the surface. My anger, my hatred, my bitterness, my jealousy, And that's my responsibility to get rid of that stuff. Get rid of that dross. I don't want him to turn the heat up anymore. Because the more heat you have, the more dross is revealed. And so there's that continual refinement in our lives. We may be, comforting our house. Well, you know, I'm not comforting our hearts. We walked that aisle. We said a prayer. We were 7 years old when we committed ourselves to Christ. But yes, what's changed? And then God turns the heat on. We find ourselves going through those difficulties of life and pain and hurts. And he's just bringing it to the top. Get it out of there. Get it out of there. Don't let the heat get any hotter. So continual refinement. If you want pure gold, turn up the heat. You want pure silver, turn up the heat. You want pure hearts, God will turn up the heat. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold and that perishes, though it be tested by fire, you may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those hardships, we need to learn to let God work and get rid of the dross. The next C word is careful words. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these verses. Maybe you haven't caught this yet, but just about every proverb has to do with the way we use our mouths. Just about every proverb has to do with how we respond to people, how we say things that hurt. So another nugget of wisdom is we want to be careful with our words, careful the way we speak to people, the careful how we use our tongue. Remember, behind every smile is that deadly organ, the tongue. The sixth one is consistency. Verse 6 says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. This seems a little odd to us, doesn't it? Seems just a little, what's really going on here? Well, here's a comment that I think brings it out. Behind this apparently innocuous proverb is a profound assertion of the psychological interdependence on the generation. Elders derive a sense of pride from their descendants, and children get their self-worth from their parents. On the other hand, one generation can cause shame and the sense of worthlessness in another. It's just a matter of how we allow life to work within our situations. You know, the parents are to be proud of their children, and children just are really proud of their parents. I think it was yesterday, it might have been Friday, but our second oldest son was T-boned. A gal ran a stoplight and T-boned him and flipped his truck. And he lives in Michigan, so it's no-fault insurance. So they just had liability on it, and they just lost the truck, but he was okay. But as they're tagging this thing and sharing with family, they just use Corinthians, you know, the momentary afflictions. And that makes a father proud. And so Solomon is just reminding us of the tightness and the closeness and the importance of family. There's just something about it when families are built around a common good. It's wonderful. Covetousness condemns. Look at verse 8. The present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Verses 15 and 16. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are like an abomination to the Lord. Why is there in the hand of a fool the purchase price of wisdom, since he has no heart for it? It's just the idea that whatever you need to do to gain, that's the important thing. And so when we're out to gain, when we're out chasing that almighty dollar, then righteousness and fairness and equality and all of that just kind of goes out the window, to where you're open even to a bribe. Just another advantage, some way to get ahead, one way to get one step ahead of somebody else. Covetousness always condemns. Always condemns. Verse 9 is cover versus condemnation. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Now, Solomon is not preaching that which we know the New Testament condemns. There is a time that sin needs to be exposed. There is a time when you call a spade a spade. There is a time when you take a stand and say righteousness must rule. But when it comes to your neighbor, be careful. Love seeks to protect someone. And so this is where my motive has to come into check. Why is it that I am sharing this with you about so-and-so? Why is it that I'm sharing this with you about... You see, love tries to protect. Love covers a multitude of sins. And love does all that it can to help this individual, to give them the benefit of the doubt, and to help them to succeed. Doesn't mean you just ignore it. No, you can have a one-on-one conversation. You can pull that individual off to the side. You can give that individual counsel. But when you're talking to somebody else, maybe they don't need to know all this. Love covers a multitude of sins. But maybe the reason I'm sharing this with you is because I want you to think less of so-and-so. Because I know that you're kind of like me, and we hold a little grudge against this individual. So if I share this little nugget with you, then you, like me, will think a little less of this individual. That's what he's driving at. Why do I share with another individual what I think of so-and-so, or what I think of how so-and-so does this, or how so-and-so does... Why is it that I'm sharing this with you? Why is it we share these things with one another? Is it truly a prayer request? Or is it, I want you to be aware of? That's all he's driving at here, is love does all that it can to protect an individual. Condemnation just seeks to destroy, to damage, to ruin, to bring to naught. This here just reminding us there is a place and a time to condemn, but then we just need to be very careful. Motive is key here. Why am I sharing this with you? Why do you share what you share? Verses 10 through 12, correction. 10 says, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Correction. We all need correction. I need correction. I remember I was serving Bancroft Gospel Ministry. I was helping a church up in Kentucky. And so I was kind of a dual role here. I was supported by Bancroft Gospel Ministry. I was a missionary of Bancroft Gospel Ministry, but I was pastoring this little church, helping them out for a time period. It was costing me $100 a month to be their pastor, but that's neither here nor there. I was wearing two hats, and the particular church had a missionary that worked in Bolivia. And that missionary had asked me to come to Bolivia and to see the work that he was doing. And the church wanted me to go to Bolivia and to see the ministry of the missionary. And so a friend of mine is driving me to the airport to where I'm going to be headed to Bolivia. And I happened to call one of my board members and just mentioned to him that I was on my way to Bolivia. And the board member just said, did you ask any of us our thoughts? First and foremost, I'm a missionary with Bancroft. And my heart melted right there. So, in other words, what Solomon is just getting at is when someone tries to correct us, when someone brings something to our attention that isn't right or needs to be adjusted, what is the first thing that comes to the surface? The fool is going to be ready to fight, ready to defend, even destroy. And that's what Solomon is just saying, is that you bring correction to a wise man and he responds wisely. But you try to bring correction to a fool and it'd be better to face a mother bear who's been, she's trying to protect her cubs. Be careful. So just another nugget of wisdom. When someone's trying to correct us, we need to be careful how we respond. The finer the disposition, the less is needed to correct, G. Campbell Morgan said. Generally, that tender spirit is one that is easily guided and directed. But you know what it's like to direct a bullheaded, independent, proud individual. They don't need your help. Consequences, verse 13. Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. The question is asked here, is Solomon speaking from personal experience? You see, his dad decided that sin was more fun than serving God. And so his dad took his mother's husband. First, he took her to be sexual pleasure to himself, and then he decided that he would have her husband killed. And his mother, who was married to another man, chose to have an affair with the king. And so Scripture makes it clear, if you're not familiar with this particular passage, but after David and Bathsheba sinned their sins, evil never left their homes. It was hardship and difficulty and family falling apart and son against dad, and it was a mess. So Solomon might be just reminding us that when we take God's word and disregard it, we bring evil onto ourselves, and it may never leave the household. We may be dealing with one thing after another from this point on. I'm not sure if that's what Solomon was thinking, that he knew the story about his dad and his mother. But the point is true. He's just reminding us that Whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. It's a horrible thing to live with if it's your household that has now brought this upon itself. Consequences. The next one is careful conclusions. Verse 15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. Careful conclusions. We don't want to justify the wicked and we don't want to condemn the righteous. I'm going to take you back in history a little ways. When those of you that are my age or older and you're growing up, if the teacher called your parents and said, little Johnny did such and such, you knew that when you got home, you were in a heap of trouble because the teacher was right. Now, those of you that are teachers, you call mom and dad today and say, little Johnny did such and such, and immediately you are the culprit and little Johnny is the perfect one. Or maybe you're at a ball game and your child is up to bat or your favorite team has got the ball and the referee makes a call. Now the referee is making a call on what he saw. But immediately, the referee's a, well, we don't need to define him. Are you getting the point that Solomon's driving at? We are guilty sometimes. We will justify evil and condemn good because we're trying to protect something. Maybe it's my child. Maybe it's my image. It's a dangerous thing. In fact, says it's an abomination to the Lord. Now, yes, a parent cares about their children, and a parent wants the best for their children, but if we as a parent justify the wrongdoings of our children by condemning someone who's trying to correct this evil out of our children, we are in a bad place. That's an abomination to the Lord to cover something that needs to be dealt with and then condemn those who see it. It's a dangerous thing to do. Oh, I know we're supposed to bring up our kids in this wonderful self-image and we don't want anybody to damage it and blah, 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 blah. But sin is sin. Wrong is wrong. Right is right. And we have to be careful. Don't reward what is bad and don't condemn what is good. Choosing companions, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. There's a couple ways you could look at that. Those of you that have had brothers and you had a few interesting times together, you might say, well, a friend, he loves me, my brother. I mean, we're just like this. I could be, but I think what it's driving at is that when it comes to those difficult times, who do you want standing with you? Now, if you're in the military, those military comrades are now your brothers, and they've got your back. And so what Solomon is saying is we need to choose our friends wisely, because when it comes to those difficult times, there are no fair-weather friends. They weren't friends at all. Those individuals that are just there for the moment, for what they can get, how you can help them, those are fair-weathered friends, and they're not friends at all. But you want those friends and that brother who stand with you through the thick and thin. Choosing companions. You want to choose them wisely. Again, here, what used to be called fair-weather friends, those who are friends only when the weather is pleasant, they're not friends of all. One more, I think. Cheerful countenance. I said I think because I couldn't print out my notes, but printer's down. Cheerful countenance. Look at verse 22. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Think about that. And then think about this. Count it pure joy, brothers, as you're going through those trials. Count it pure joy. Because God is working in and through those things to make you into the individual he wants you to. But if you grow bitter, it ruins you physically, mentally, spiritually. To throw away the sovereignty of God, to not believe that he is in control, to not believe that all things work together for good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose, to throw away the fact that he will never leave us nor forsake us, to throw away the fact that he will never put us through more than we can bear, to throw those away and allow life to cause you to get bitter and angry and discouraged, and it'll destroy you. Your health will go downhill. Solomon is just reminding us, a merry heart does good like medicine. To be able to look at life and its trials and its difficulties and say, I don't understand this, but God, I know you're in control and you have a purpose for this, and I will count it pure joy. That doesn't mean I'm happy at the moment, but I can rest in peace knowing that he's got this thing. He's got this. So a broken heart is, in an evangelical sense, is God's precious gift. It is stamped with his special honor. But here, a crushed spirit describes a brooding spirit of despondency that always looks at the dark side of things. If this is linked to religion, it flows from a narrow, perverted view and a spurious humility centered on itself and has the effect of drying the bones, Charles Bridges says. It just... How do we handle life? If we are just, as I said last week, remember? If I'm just that cynical old man, I'm just against this, against that, negative here, negative there, this is bad, it's all bad, it'll destroy me. It'll affect me physically and mentally. And you got to admit, it affects us spiritually. Because when we get into that mindset, we are drawing further and further away from the God who's in control, who's promised never to leave me nor forsake me, who's promised me that all things work together for good. If I allow that to happen, it just brings destruction upon myself. I lied to you. There was one more. Clear vision. Look at verse 24. Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. Wisdom is just mindful that God is in control. Hebrews tells us, put our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay focused on him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He went to the cross of Calvary in our place. Keep your eyes focused on him. So here we have our 13 baker's dozen nuggets of wisdom that we need to apply to our lives. And they all started with C, and I expect you to remember that. Those of you that are here tonight, I'm going to give you a quiz. No, I won't. Remember, we're going to learn this later on, that if we start chasing after the almighty dollar, did you know that God has a way of making it fly away? Did you know that he can make sandals last 40 years in a desert? And he can break a car down, make my shoes blow out. He can bring all kinds of hardships that just takes away those dollars. I'm trying to get ahead, and he just has a way of making them go away. Just good mindful. Want to keep a clear vision. Because if we don't recognize the danger that's just ahead. Let's not let James Tuslow Adams' evaluation of 1931 be true in our generation. May we not be a people that have just turned away from everything to chase the almighty dollar. When I die and stand before my Creator, I don't want him to look at me and say, you know something, Keith? I've evaluated your life and you had a lot more dollars than cents. Don't want that to happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder. Help us to learn from these nuggets of wisdom, little things that we need to examine our lives by to make sure that it is wisdom that guides us and directs our days. It is wisdom that lays the principles of how I respond to life and how I make decisions. I want it to be your wisdom that just helps me to become the man that you really want me to become. Forgive me of yesterday. and the foolish things that I have done. I can't change yesterday, but I can change what happens today. And I can change every day that you allow me to have on this life, and that is true for all of us. Help us to desire to live in wisdom, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.